Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John. John chapter 2, titled the message this morning, God's Glory Revealed in a Miracle. We often think of a miracle as a work of God that is done for man's benefit and brings glory somehow to himself. And with all that's called miraculous today, we're not seeing much glory given to the Lord. Norman Geisler says that miracles are always successful. They are immediate. They have no relapses and give confirmation of God's messenger. There are three words that are used in the New Testament that describe or translated miracle. One word is dunamis, and it shows the power of a miracle. It's a mighty work. It's never used by John in this gospel. The word teros is a word that's translated wonder. It's an unusual nature. It speaks of the unusual nature of that miracle. John uses teros once. And when he does, it's in a negative sense. John 4:48, except ye see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The word John uses the most is semeion. It means a sign. He uses that word, the Greek word, 17 times, and the King James translates it miracle, 13 of those 17 times. So a sign is that part of Geisler's definition that gives confirmation of God's messenger. It's good to know that miracles can be counterfeited. When we were talking about the Antichrist in our study through the Revelations, 2 Thessalonians 2:9, Paul uses all three of these terms for miracle and ascribes them to what Satan will do. Even who's coming, or what Antichrist will do, even him who's coming is after the work of Satan with all power, dunamis, signs, semeion, and lying wonders, teros. So don't always think that what you see is actually a miracle from God. Satan tries to duplicate whatever God does in order to persuade people to follow him instead of God. But as Jannes and Jambres, you know who they are, right? The magicians from Egypt. They could only do some of the miracles that Moses did. Up to a point, they copied them, and then there was a time when they couldn't. And just as they, Satan will eventually be discovered for his deception. How many miracles did Jesus do? If you try to find a list of miracles that he did during the New Testament, you'll find that every list is not always the same. Some will say there were 35, some say 37, some say 42. But there's no doubt as to which one was the first, and that's in our text this morning. We read in John chapter 2. Let's skip down. I know you don't like to read ahead. Some of you do in a mystery novel. Some of you say that's a spoiler. But if you look down to verse 11, it says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee." So out of the seven miracles that John records in his gospel, this is the first. And that's the first that Jesus has done. Verse 11 also tells us the results of this miracle. The reason Jesus made water into wine on this occasion was that so that he would manifest forth his glory. And when that happened, his own disciples believed on him. When Jesus came to earth, he showed through his power miraculous works so that men would understand that he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God. The miracles we have in our Bible are written so that we would believe. We saw before in John 20, verse 31, these, speaking of the miracles in Scripture, these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. If you look at the context of John chapter 20, you'll see that Jesus had just proved himself to Thomas. Remember, doubting Thomas. He said, "Unless I see, I will not believe." And Jesus answered Thomas in John 20:29, "Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed." And he says this, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And that's for us today. It's my prayer this morning as we read about this miracle in Cana of Galilee that someone today will believe. Not having seen there, not having been there, but seeing it through the eyes of faith and seeing what is recorded in our Bibles. Well, a simple outline today, the setting, the sign, and the significance of this miracle. So let's start in verses 1 through 5, and we'll see the setting of this miracle. In the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto them, they have no wine. Or saith unto him, they have no wine. That's unto Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Notice it took place on the third day. We mentioned before how John's very specific about the days. He goes through chapter 1 with that, and in verse 43, the day following, Jesus went to Galilee. So the third day in chapter 2 is his third day in Galilee. Cana was a city, probably the Cana that we know, is located about three point seven five miles north of Nazareth, the village of Nazareth. It would take just a little over an hour to walk at a normal pace. It says Mary was there. Some have suggested that the person getting married might have been one of Mary's relatives. They say that since she felt so bad that they ran out of wine, that she was either a relative or at least a very close friend of the family here. We saw last week that John never refers to himself by name in the Gospel of John, nor does he call Mary by her name. He simply writes, and the mother of Jesus was there. John Phillips said that John's omission of the name Mary may have been part of the divine inspiration. John didn't know that one day people would worship Mary, but the Holy Spirit did. And he was the one who guided the gospel writer to write exactly what we needed to hear today. So Mary is never called in Scripture the Mother of God anywhere in the Bible. The angel that appeared to both Joseph and Mary told them to name the child Jesus. And he said that that name meant Savior. To Joseph in Matthew 21, she shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. To Mary in Luke 1:31, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. William MacDonald in his commentary writes, the Savior was not famous because he was the son of the Virgin Mary, but she was well known because she was the mother of our Lord. The scriptures always give the preeminent place to Christ and not to Mary. Well, who else was there? Jesus and his disciples. Verse 2 says that they were called, or Jesus was called to the marriage, and so were his disciples. Jesus and his disciples went then because they were called, they were invited. And by his attendance, Jesus was endorsing what he had established, what he had ordained. John Phillips writes, the Lord should be invited to every wedding. Marriage was God's idea in the first place. And then he says there would be fewer broken marriages if every couple recognized the divine significance of a wedding and actively sought the Lord's presence and experienced his power and endorsement of their union. God ordained the institution of marriage, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. He said, it's not good that a man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him, a helper meet for him. He sanctified marriage. We call marriage holy matrimony because God sanctified it. He designed it. He warned about any deviation from his intended purpose for marriage. For those who just want to live together without any commitments, the Bible says, Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. In Ephesians 5:31, he answers those who want to redefine marriage. He says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to or be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So a husband, a wife, a man, and a woman. We already looked ahead to verse 11 to find out the real reason that Jesus was at this wedding. He was going to do something to manifest his glory. That is, to reveal, to make known his glory so that others would believe. And by the way, that's the main focus of the passage. It wasn't placed in our Bible so that we can argue about the beverage use of alcohol. People who are looking for a loophole in the Bible, they want to defend their drinking, and if Jesus made wine, then that must be okay, right? There are two answers that have been given that seem to, are to this apparent or seeming problem. Some say that this was unfermented grape juice that he made. Others say it was diluted with water to such a point that it wouldn't cause a person to be drunk. There are good arguments for both views, but we need to walk away saying the scripture is very clear about the use of alcohol. Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Ephesians 5:18, if we go to the New Testament, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the word excess there doesn't mean, well, it's okay, just have a little, just don't have an excessive amount of it. It says, wherein is excess, that is, be not drunk with wine, which leads to excessive behavior, uninhibited behavior. That's very common when you see someone who's drunk. But Jesus never does anything wrong, so let's not get distracted from the miracle to argue about that. The miracle was here to manifest the glory of Christ. And I hope as we leave this passage today, that's what we will have seen. Jesus worked this miracle at a wedding, a marriage. What were the customs of weddings during the New Testament times? I'm always amazed at how customs or traditions change a little bit here in America. We've seen something go from the things that we used to do, lighting a unity candle, releasing balloons. I guess those killed too many whales, so now we release butterflies. But some of those things that they do, what did they do in first century weddings? Well, the weddings were on Wednesdays for first-time brides and on Thursdays for widows who were being married. Weddings were held at night. They included a procession where people carried lamps. If you didn't have a lamp burning at the time of the wedding, you couldn't join in with that procession. The groom and his friends would go to the bride's house where the bride and her friends would be waiting with their lamps lit. Then they would go back to the groom's house, and a feast would begin. You say, I like that. That sounds like a tradition that we've kept in our marriages today, right? We eat. Musical instruments and drums would be played along the route of the procession. Children would stand along the way and throw grain. And the meal and celebration would last up to a week. And I can hear fathers of the bride say, I don't think I could afford that. But something went wrong at this wedding in Cana. Verse 3 says, and when they wanted wine, that is, the wine ran out. And Mary is the one who brings this news to Jesus. She shared in the embarrassment of running out, and she was trying to think of how she could help. Now, when we think of that, you know, this is much worse than a caterer bringing in a cake today and tripping and destroying the cake. Okay, that's embarrassing, it's unfortunate, but generally people get over it. They don't go to court. A crazy relative might show up, and that too is a little bit awkward. But here, this family either didn't have enough money to buy more or didn't figure out how much they misfigured, how much they were going to need, or the merchants weren't available at the hour of the wedding now that they've run out. But whatever the reason, this was a huge social embarrassment. In fact, Morris writes about certain instances where it was possible to take legal actions against a man who failed to provide the appropriate wedding gift. And while this might seem strange to us in this culture, for this kind of an event, it was more than just a mistake of not being prepared. Well, notice what Mary says. They have no wine. It was in the form of a statement, but it was a request. She's talking to Jesus. She really expected him to do something. Mary knew all along that Jesus was the Son of God. Think back at all that she has known from the angel, from his birth, from his childhood. He was different. He was the Son of God. And when you really know who Jesus is, he's the one you'll go to when you're in need. You know him. He's able to help. He's omnipotent. He can do anything. And he wants to help. He delights in a child of his coming to him and saying, I need you. He still wants to show his glory today. And we can confidently rely on him. And when we do, he will be glorified in answering our requests. Jesus' response, woman. Now the term here looks like it might be a little disrespectful. It wasn't. He uses the same term at the crucifixion. When he sees Mary there at the foot of the cross, Jesus saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom Jesus loved. That's John talking about himself. He saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. He also says it in Mary, to Mary Magdalene when she's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? So he uses this term. It's not anything unusual. And then Jesus said, what have I to do with thee? And that phrase means, what does your concern have to do with me? This was a common expression in the Old Testament, and also it doesn't show disrespect. But it does show that there's a different relationship now than there was at the beginning, or in the home, but it's different now as Christ begins his earthly ministry. Jesus is under God's authority, and Mary must have known that day was coming. Even when Jesus was 12, remember, they left him at the temple. They're traveling home, and Mary and Joseph went back to Jerusalem, found him there, and Jesus said, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? They knew that God was his Father. He responded to Mary at the wedding in Cana, mine hour is not yet come. Now, Mary, again, must have been thinking this is a perfect opportunity. Do something miraculous, reveal yourself, and then you'll enter into this kingdom that you're going to bring to Israel. But Jesus knew there would be three more years of earthly ministry, and it wouldn't end the way that they expected. It would end on the cross. And through his death, he would be glorified. John refers to Christ's hour 6 times in the Gospels. Let me just give 2 of them are in the Gospel of John. One is in John 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. Another is in John 17:1. This is in the Lord's high priestly prayer. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Now in John chapter 2 and verse 5, we have Mary's last words that are recorded in the scriptures. What does she say? Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And I think that last statement is here as a recommendation that echoes down to us today. Jesus is the one people need to listen to and obey. Whatever is going on in your life, whatever problems that you have, here's the best solution. Do what Jesus says. Open up his word. Let him speak to you through the word of God. He cares about you. He knows what you're facing. He wants you to trust him, to obey him. And so the resources that you thought would last will run out. But Christ can abundantly provide all that you need. Well, secondly, our next point in verses 6 through 10, the sign in this miracle. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. This is a word that means the person in charge of the feast. And they bear it. And when the ruler, same word as governor, of the feast, had tasted the water that was made into wine and knew not whence it was. No, he hadn't seen what was going on. But the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and said unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Notice it was an abundant miracle. Now, I know we don't know what firkins are, and some of you have translations that might explain that, but that really helps to understand the size of these water pots. There's 6 stone water pots. Each held 2 to 3 firkins. A firkin is about 8 to 9 gallons. So one water pot would hold 16 to 27 gallons. All 6, 96 to 162 gallons. I was behind a guy in Kroger this week. I think the Lord brought him there just so I would understand how many gallons were. He had 12 gallons of whole milk in his shopping cart. Now, how often do you see that? There's no room for anything else. Just 12 gallons of milk. And I was trying to figure out, it would be 8 to 13 of those shopping carts to equal the amount that was made, water into wine here, the amount of these 6 pots. This would have been more than was needed even for the remainder of the wedding. And the young couple and the family were given this wonderful wedding gift that would provide for months to come. These water pots were common to see around houses. They were used to keep water in for washing of hands. The Bible says in Mark 7:3, For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. F.B. Meyer writes, In this, we have a symbol of that religion which consists of external rites and is content if only these are maintained. But the master turned the water of outward ceremonial washing into wine for internal drinking. You say, that's a little strange. Does any other commentary say the same thing? I'm glad you asked. F.B. Meyer, or John Phillips, says the same thing. Those jars used for holding water for purifying after the manner of the Jews symbolized Judaism with its rituals, which had now fulfilled its purpose. The new wine symbolized a new creation, Christianity, full of joy, unspeakable, rich, and full of glory. Some have tried to discount this miracle, as they do all the miracles in Scripture. They say, well, Jesus just provided water. And the governor of the feast said, as a joke, this water is really better than the wine that we were drinking. Okay. Well, a couple questions. How do they explain the words in verse 9, the water was made wine? Okay. This is God's word. It's true. How do they account for the response of the disciples in verse 11? They believed. And so we have an accurate miracle here. Gabeline makes the interesting supplication, application from the best being saved until last. He says, how different from the world? It gives that which man esteems good first, and then the bitterness and disappointment. You know, the world holds this up and says, this is what you should run for. This is attractive. But when you get it, you realize it's empty. We go back to the quote, Gabeline. His people have tribulation in the world, from which his grace saved them. But in it all, the real joy and peace comes in believing. And finally, there comes a day, the day of his coming, when we shall see him as he is, and then we shall find out how true it is. Thou hast kept the good wine until now. What joy and glory then, when we shall drink anew with him in his own presence. Well, the miracle involved the obedience of men. It happened when the servants followed Christ's instructions. Jesus said in verse 7, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. In verse 8, Jesus said, draw out now and bear it to the governor of the feast. And they bear it. God uses people in miracles. Now, he does that so that we can be a part of what he's doing. How can God involve you in bringing glory to himself? Are you being obedient to what he says in the word? That's what it boils down to. I'm just going to be obedient to him, and when he works, I will have seen it firsthand. Well, the last point, the significance of this miracle, and we'll go quickly. The purpose of the reason we already mentioned in verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. The miracle of changing water to wine is called the beginning of miracles. This was first. That puts an end of all the stories that are given about Jesus doing miracles in his childhood in the infancy gospel of Thomas. The miracle in Cana is the first miracle. From the very start of his ministry, Jesus was letting people see that he was who he said he was, the Christ, the Son of God. There are going to be more to follow. John 20:30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, more than we have recorded in the scriptures. And when the disciples saw his glory, what was the result? They believed. They had already expressed faith when Jesus called them. They believed that he was the Messiah, and now they believe that he has the power of God. There is a belief that continues to grow. They saw this miracle. They knew God was with them. They still didn't know everything that was going to take place. There's a belief when he raises from the dead as well. But the more they saw of him, the more their faith, their belief was strengthened. But today we've been exposed to the truth of this miracle as recorded in God's inspired word. And it's recorded here so that the glory of Jesus Christ will be seen. And when that happens, the unsaved person is either going to say, I believe that Jesus Christ is who he said he is. I believe he died on the cross for my sin. I want to trust him as my Savior. Or he'll walk away saying, I refuse to believe, not today, and he'll remain in his sin. There's also a result that takes place in a disciple, a person who's already put their faith in Christ for salvation. He's no longer dead in sin. He's alive in Christ. And when he reads this miracle, he'll say, yes, I believe Jesus did this, just like it says. This person walks away with his faith strengthened. Jesus has displayed his glory in this miracle at Cana. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I hope you'll trust him today. We'll sing an invitation hymn in a minute. And that's a time when you can just come forward and someone will take the Bible and show you how you can know for sure that you have eternal life. If your faith seems weak, come and ask him to restore the joy of your salvation. Commit to living your life for his glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us now as we enter this invitation time, as we sing this song, that we would respond to what the Holy Spirit is telling us to do today. And if there's anyone here that is uncertain of their eternal destination, of where they'll spend the rest of eternity, that they'll come and accept you as Savior today. And I pray for the believer whose faith is weak, whose faith is small. Help us to see you're a great God, and you can work in our behalf. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.